1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We started looking at this middle chapter in this series of chapters 12, 13, and 14 that deal with the issue of the spiritual gifts. This is the current issue that Paul is dealing with in this section. There was misunderstandings concerning the nature of gifts, the purpose of gifts, the origin of gifts, and the abuse of one particular spiritual gift, the speaking in tongues, that will be the primary issue that we focus on in chapter 14. Chapter 13 is this most famous hymn on Christian love, and we'll be looking at that in some detail here in just a moment. Now, before we come back to where I left off in the discussion of Christian love, let me call your attention to the closing verse of chapter 12. Beth asked a question a couple of weeks ago after the Sunday school, and I thought it was certainly a legitimate question, so I'm going to comment on this verse. As Paul closes the section in chapter 12, he says, "Covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." That verse on the surface certainly seems to be contrary to what the emphasis has been in the bulk of the chapter. The emphasis that Paul makes all the way through is that these gifts are sovereignly distributed by the Holy Spirit of God. They are not gifts that can be earned. They are not gifts that can be merited. They are those things that, according to the purpose of God, according to the sovereign distribution of the Holy Spirit, He gives to men. Now, if that is the case, if it is that these are not things that can be earned or merited, why is it that Paul then says to covet earnestly the best gifts? Why should we even make our desire known in regard to this or that gift if it's not up to us to begin with? Well, I think we need to look at this from two perspectives. I should say that there are those that interpret this verse, translate it just a bit differently, taking the imperative form there to covet as straightforward, what we would call an indicative verb, not a command, but a simple declaration. The form is interchangeable, and it's possible that that may be the idea. But you are coveting earnestly what you regard to be the best gifts. Paul is saying here then, on the one hand, here are all of these gifts that are sovereignly distributed by the Spirit of God. You don't understand that these are not things that you work for. You look at those who are around you, particularly you see those that are speaking in tongues, and you conclude that is the best gifts. That's what I want. And Paul says, now you are coveting, you are desiring to have those best gifts. Not as a command, but as a declarative statement. And then he is correcting that particular notion. That may be certainly a possibility here. If we take it as the imperative, and I would contend that that probably is the best way to take it, following our translation here in the Authorized Version, to desire earnestly the best gifts. Now, we want to see this then in much the same light as we see the very gospel. We know that in regard to the gospel, that the Lord has chosen those who are His before the foundation of the world. But nonetheless, there is that personal response that is absolutely necessary in the reception of salvation. Salvation, our coming to Christ, is a conscious, it is a willful act as the Spirit of God regenerates our heart. And men must call upon the name of the Lord. It is the work of God. And salvation is distributed, if you will, sovereignly according to that that grace of God. But nonetheless, men are called upon to obey the gospel and to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, it very well may be that it's in that sense that Paul is using the term here. He tells them, yes, these gifts are distributed by the Spirit of God. Now, you desire that most important of the gifts. And the point then of application in this context would be then, you have not been desiring the best of the gifts. You've been desiring that which is the most visible. You've been desiring that which you think will be testifying to your spirituality. But you're misunderstood. You are exercising yourself in the wrong direction. Let me show you what the most important thing is, and then you covet that. So I don't think there is any contradiction to what Paul is saying here. The Spirit of God is the sovereign distributor of these good gifts, these spiritual gifts. But they had misinterpreted. They had regarded those gifts that were the most visible to be the best. And Paul says, no, you're misunderstanding. If you're going to desire, if you're going to long to be used by God, then let me show you the best way. So I would take it in that final sense, although there is legitimacy in the first translation as well. All right. Any other questions there? You with me? All right. Now, we're coming then to look in some detail at this matter of the Christian love. This 13th chapter, I suppose, is one of the most famous chapters in the entire Scripture, as it extols the character and the virtue and the nature of this Christian charity, this Christian love. Now, before we're looking at the specific development in this context, we are looking at the definition of what this love is. We started this, I think, the last time we were together. We were off last week because of our brother Brain speaking, but 2 weeks ago, you remember, we started looking at the nature of what this Christian love is. I suggested to you that there are three or four different words in the Greek language that designate one aspect or another of Christian love, or I should say just the idea of love. Some refer to family relationships, some are emotional terms, some specifically describe the physical love between man and wife, not necessarily in an adulterous or fornicating sense, but even legitimate physical love. And then we have this particular word here that is so vitally important in the New Testament revelation of what Christian virtue and Christian love is. Now, in defining this word, well, look who's here. We have the loggers coming. This, what a surprise, is all over the place today. This is wonderful. You see, I've lost my train of thought. I see them come in, and there's my mind just flittering away once again. This is happening more and more. I celebrated, I don't know, celebrate's the right word. We had my 20th reunion. I've been out of college 20 years. Can you imagine? Isn't that amazing? It doesn't look like it, does it? That's why I took Sandra along with me. So, just kidding. But here it goes. And so this happens. I lose my train of thought, then I start to ramble. And on it goes. And on it. This happens more and more. We're talking about Christian love here. This word love, agape, is the word that I gave you, is often described very in general terms as being that high and that noble love. And it is the God love. Well, all of that is true. But if we start now to look at some of the details, and I ask someone who tells me this is high love, what do you mean by high love? Well, it's the highest. Okay, fine. It's noble love. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? What is the difference? Is there a difference between this word for love that is extolled here in chapter 13 and some of the other words? Is it a more noble love? Is it a higher love? Is it God love and not God would not love in the other ways? Is this the love that we are to have for God? Well, let's see if we can define the word and then look at its use here in the context. Now, we were looking, I think, last time at that discussion between Christ and Peter. After the resurrection of Christ, the Lord questions Peter, you remember, there in the closing chapter of John, concerning his love for him. Peter, do you love me? And the word that Christ uses in asking that question is this word that we're talking about here. Peter, do you love me with this, quote unquote, this high, this noble love, the word that we're talking about in this context? Peter answers, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Peter uses what is usually called then the lesser word for love. We'll see whether it's lesser in a moment or not, but he uses a different word. And it's usually said, yes, Peter, you know I'm your friend, or Christ, you know I'm your friend. Christ asks again the second time, using the same high word here. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I am your friend, is the general interpretation that we receive there. The third time Christ asks, he changes and he now uses Peter's word. Peter, are you my friend? So they interpret for us. Are you my friend? Peter says, yes, Lord, he's grieved. You know all things. You know that I'm your friend. Peter does not go back now and reverse the word that Christ was using to begin with. Peter uses the same word in his confession every single time. And I have heard interpreters and I've read in commentaries and I've heard preachers say that Peter here is not confessing the kind of love that he ought to have for Christ. He is not coming to admit the kind of love for Christ that he ought to have. Well, I'm saying to you that the word that Peter uses in expressing his love for Christ is a love that we all had better have for Christ or we are doomed, the scripture says. I think we refer to that closing verse or that closing section in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let me call it to your attention once again in this context. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I think. Verse 22, yes. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. It's the same word there that Paul uses in Galatians as he speaks of those false teachers that were preaching another gospel. Paul says, if a man preach another gospel besides that which I'm preaching, then you let him be anathema. You let him be damned. God curse him. Now, here is this curse then that is placed upon those that do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word for love here is exactly the word that Peter uses in his threefold confession of love for Christ in John chapter 21. So don't tell me, please. Don't you tell me that what Peter is doing there in confessing his love is not coming up to what God expects of his people. For a man that does not love Christ the way that Peter confesses his love for Christ there in John chapter 21, Paul says here, is anathema. So, is this then not to be the kind of love with which we love the Lord? Well, apparently it is. We must love the Lord with that phileo love, if you will, that philei love. We must. Otherwise, we're cursed. Otherwise, we're cursed. Well, then I'm told, you see, that this is God's love. We're to imitate God's love. And still, it's not quite the right perspective. Well, Phileo is God's love as well. Let me show you a couple of references here. Look at John chapter 5. Earlier in John. Chapter 5, verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Now here's the love that God the Father has for Christ. What word for love is that? Well, why am I bringing it up at this point? You see? You're with me, aren't you? I can tell. This is that love that Peter uses to confess his love for Christ. And the Father loves the Son with that love. Don't tell me that this phileo then is not God love. It's the love that he uses directed toward his Son. Look at John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 27. For the Father himself loveth you because you've loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Now here's the love that God has for us. And it's the word phileo. It's the word that Peter uses to confess his love for Christ. And God loves his people with that love. So is this God love? Well, it's as much God love as agapao is God love. All right, now I'm saying all of this just to throw out some of the myths that we sometimes hear concerning these this pair of words. Agapao, the strong word. Yeah, okay, strong. What does that mean, though? We use these terms, I don't know what they mean. There is a difference. But it's not a love, it's not a difference of degree. It's not a difference in intensity. But it's a difference, if you will, in motivation. Let me make the difference in this way. And agapao, the word that, and I keep using the word, and it's the only way that I can distinguish it because they're both translated love in our English Bible. But this word that occurs in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is distinct from all of the other words for love in the New Testament in that it has its origin in the will. It is a willful word. This is going to be the key distinction. It is a word of the will. The other word is a word of emotion. All of the other words for love, and we're using, and certain the key principal words in the New Testament here are going to be the agapao and the phileo pair. Agapao is a word of the will. Phileo is a word that involves the emotion. The emotion. The affections. The affections. Now, are we to be affectionately inclined toward Christ? Yes, we are. If our emotions, if the desires of our heart are not directed toward Christ, then there is no work of grace in our heart. Must be there. If that's not there, Paul says, let him be anathema. The man that is not so disposed toward Christ. But it's an emotional word. And it's a word that makes sense by virtue of the relationship between the subject and the object. It's a word that involves a relationship between the actor of that love and the receiver of that love. I love my wife. Yes, there's a relationship there. I love my family. There's a relationship there. Peter loved Christ. There was a relationship there, and his heart was moved in all good affection toward Christ. It's not less. It was not expected. But it was primarily an emotional word. An emotional word. Agapao, on the other hand, is a word of the will. A word of the will. It is the conscious and the willful act to set attention, to set desire, to set heart, if you will, upon the object now that is so being loved. I'm not saying that it's void of emotion, but it is primarily an act, a conscious act of the will. Now, this is why the word, when God is the subject of the word and man is the object of the word, this becomes one of the great words in the New Testament, in the doctrine of election. God loved us. The reason for that love is not to be found in the object of the love. There's nothing lovely in us. There was no relationship that existed between ourselves and God that demanded that love. But God, in his own self, chose to set himself, to incline his interest, his concern, his heart, upon that object. It is an act of the will. An act of the will. Now, when Christ tells us, for instance, I think we can see this clearly illustrated in the imperative that Christ gives us in Matthew chapter 5. Let's take a look at this quickly. Christ here in this section, Sermon on the Mount, is correcting the abuse of the Old Testament scriptures by the Pharisees particularly. He's correcting the misunderstandings and the misapplications. Understand, please, that Christ is not correcting the Old Testament in Matthew chapter 5. Christ is not correcting the Old Testament law in Matthew chapter 5. But he is correcting the false and wrong application of it by the Pharisees. There are certain things here that were not in the law at all, that became part of the religious tradition that Christ here is attacking. Notice, for instance, in verse 43. Christ says, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now I ask you, just to illustrate my point here, where in the Old Testament does it ever tell us to hate our enemy? Where in the Old Testament will you find that imperative? To hate your enemy. You know? Of course you don't know, because it's not there. The Old Testament tells us that we're to love our enemy as well as our neighbor. But this became part of that intertestamental tradition. We have, for instance, I won't go into all the evidence here, but we have some of the old material coming from Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, that you're familiar with. I think we talked about a couple summers ago. In some of the Qumran evidence, we have the manual of discipline, their particular religious viewpoints, and oh, they were haters of their enemies, that community. The Pharisaical tradition that is evidenced in the Mishnah and so forth, there was instructions to hate your enemies. But that was not the law of God. It's not the law of God. But Christ here is correcting this notion. He's correcting this notion. All right, but notice what he says. Verse 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies." Love your enemies. Now, this is the word that we're talking about. This is our agapao. Love your enemies. Now, here are those that are hostile to you. Here are those that you have no natural affection for. You look at your enemy and there is nothing about them that is going to swell up your emotion and say, "Ooh, I love that person." Loving our enemies, get it please, loving our enemies is not natural. It is not natural. Loving your wife, that's natural. Loving your kids, that's natural. Loving those with whom you have a relationship, that's natural, that's explicable. But loving your enemies, that is not normal. It's not natural. Not a natural response. And I cannot look at my enemy and keep looking at him and start to wonder about, you know, maybe there's a virtue over here. Maybe if I treat him this way, I can see some redeeming value. We try to analyze him and say, well, if we do this, then he'll be this. No. Love your enemy. Even when there is a natural aversion to your enemy. Even when you see your enemy and it fills your emotion with disgust, you love him. You love him. That is an act of the will. It is not an act that can be explained by natural inclinations and desires and emotions of heart. An act of the will. You set your will. You incline yourself to that one. Irrespective of whether it makes sense to you or no. Irrespective of whether that one is worthy of your love or no. You set your will upon that man. A deliberate act of the mind. Love your enemies. And by so loving our enemies, then we become imitators, certainly, of this God love, as God loved us. What in us explains the love of God? What in us explains the love of God? We're sinners. We're born into this world alienated from God. We are born haters of God. Enemies of God, despisers of God. God does not look at us and say, you know, if I treat the guy a certain way, I think we can, there's, you know, maybe win him to our side. Now what God does, there is nothing lovely about us. But nonetheless, God sets his love upon us. Doesn't make any sense apart from the one who gives the love. And as we imitate God, then we are to set our wills, our love upon those. Even if love does not make sense, even if our emotions are not involved in it as the motivating force, nonetheless, we are so to love. Now we say, and I make the point here, that what I'm saying about this word as a willful word is not natural. It is not natural. But the Bible makes it clear that our ability to love in this way is not natural. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Verse 22, you know this. But the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, goodness, faith. Love. How do we have the ability to do that which is not natural to us? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And it is that work of the Spirit of God in our hearts as regenerated men and women that enable us to imitate God in this kind of love. When we bring it into its full orb of religious significance. It is only as the Spirit of God enables us so to love. This is why Paul, then, in this classic chapter, is overriding everything else he says concerning spiritual gifts with this gift, with this fruit of love. It is the most important motive, without which everything else we do, he says. Everything else he does in the realm of Christian service, everything that he does within this scope of serving Christ, is worthless apart from the exercise of that unnatural love. It's willful. It's willful. So we go back, just to set the context then, or finish up what I started. We go back to the thing with Peter. In Christ. Christ says, Peter, is your will, are you inclined to me with all of your heart? Peter says, Lord, you know that my heart is there. There's a relationship here that we have enjoyed for these 3 years. And my heart is filled with emotion and care and concern and love for you. Where's the inclination? I think this is what Christ was pressing upon Peter. It's the inclination of your life. We are to love the Lord. We are to love the Lord, we are told. Christ says that unless you love me, you can't be my disciple. Unless you hate, remember this passage? Christ says, unless you hate your mother and your father, unless you hate all of those with whom you have natural affection, you can't be my disciple. Now, how is that passage normally explained? Unless you hate your mother and father and your wife and your kids and everybody else whom you naturally love, you can't be my disciple. Normal interpretation. Unless your love for me exceeds the love of all of these, that in comparison, your love for father and mother seems to be hatred. You can't be my disciple. Right? That's how you normally hear it. It's a comparative word. Your love for me has to be so great that your love for others must, in comparison, seem to be hatred. It's fine, but the word is not comparative. No comparison being made there. Christ said, you don't hate him, you can't be my disciple. Now, the word hate there is the opposite of this word agapao that we're talking about. So if the agapao is an act of the will, the hatred is an act of the will as well. It's not an emotional aversion. Christ is not saying that you have to have an emotional aversion toward your loved ones. No. But where is the will? If the issue comes and a decision must be made between serving me and natural affections, your will must be inclined toward me in every way, or you're not my disciple. I'm not saying you have to hate anybody in the sense of emotional aversion. It's not an emotional word there. But if the choice has to be made between Christ and anything else, even those things that from every natural perspective draws every affection that you have. A heart that loves is a heart that is inclined toward Christ. The bent of life. The bent of life. Now, I think if we understand this, it'll take away some of the guilt that we sometimes feel. Because emotion changes, doesn't it? Our emotion changes. We can't help it. That's the way we are as people. And Christ says that unless you hate, unless your love for me, and you start to measure, and you wake up in the morning, and you're not on some kind of emotional high or something, and emotions wane. And I dare say every one of us here, as far as emotion, if we're just looking at the emotion that we have toward Christ, that ebbs and flows, doesn't it? That ebbs and flows. We start to meditate upon him. We start to think of his passion for us. It is a dead heart that can think of the passion of Christ without that emotion being stirred. It's a dead heart. But that ebbs and flows. I love Sandra. You know that I've told you before that I love her. And I've told her. Take this as today's message. But I'm going to tell you, I've been married now going on. It'll be 20 years that I've been married to her. Come June. 20 years. And you know this. This is no secret to you. Will it be? That during these 20 years, my heart has not fluttered every day. I remember the first day I saw her. To this day, I remember it. First day I saw her, and there was something that just got, you know, right in here. And it really felt good. And I saw her, I said, hey, man, look. I've not felt that every day for 20 years. You haven't either, Logger. Hasn't been 20 years, but how long have you been? 6 years, and I'm telling you, you've not felt that every day for 6 years. I know you haven't. Doesn't work that way. Now, I'm going to confess to you that there have been a few odd days in those 20 years where I felt that. But it's not every day. Emotion ebbs and flows. But even though I don't have that emotional experience, as it were, every time I look at Sandra, I love her. And the day was that I set my will on her, and that does not change. No matter how I feel, my will is inclined toward her. I chose her. Now, it made sense to choose her, but I chose her. And my will now is inclined toward her regardless of how I feel. See? Now that's how we have to love for Christ. If there's never emotion, if there's never affection, I say there's a dead heart. But don't measure your love for Christ just by some emotional experience. Loving Christ is not just an emotional experience. I would think yes. 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 If you love me, I will follow. You keep my commandments. Right? It's an act of the will. But when I say it's the act of the will governs everything else of the heart. My mind, as well as my emotion. But I'm saying emotion changes. Emotion changes. But the will, the inclination of heart, the disposition of life, set on God. Set on God. That's the mark of regeneration. The disposition of life. By inclination, we talk about backsliding. Backsliding possible? Sure it is. I've done it. I know it's possible. But as we backslide, there's repentance and there's a reversal direction. As a sinner, I was alienated from God. My back was turned toward God and I was walking further and further away from God. But now there's regeneration and there's repentance and there's faith toward God and there's that reversal direction. And a man that is truly repentant, his life is now forever facing God. That's the inclination and the disposition of life. There's going to be faltering. There's going to be falling. There are going to be times when we're not going very fast or making much progress on that road to God. But the inclination is always in that direction. There's no turning the back again on God. No turning the back again on God. The will has been changed. Now, if we're talking about regeneration, regeneration has given us a new will. It's given us a new will. It's given us a new mind. A new desire, but the inclination of the life is different because of what God has done. So yeah, I would say our ability to keep the first commandment is this kind of love. It's a willful thing, not void of the emotion. But I'm saying let's not just measure our love for Christ as some kind of emotional fervor and some kind of emotional experience. When that happens, when you reduce the love for Christ to an emotion, what are you forever trying to do? Get the emotion going somehow. And if you have to get the music going, or you have to get this, or if you, whatever will get that emotion, get that flow, get those juices going. And then you call that love. Call that love. It's not what God is after. Not what Christ is after. A will. Say you're Presbyterian, you're talking about will. I'm Presbyterian, I'm talking about my will. A will that is inclined toward God. That's love. Now that, and it goes back to what I said earlier, then you see. This, in the religious realm, this word is not natural. It's not natural. It's supernatural. My ability to love this way is the fruit of the Spirit of God. That's what makes this word different than all the others. I don't want to reduce it, say it's a high word. That doesn't say anything to me. It's God's love. Well, it is God's love, but God loves the other way too. You see. But it's a word that involves the entire heart, not just the emotion. Well, my time is gone today. I've defined the word for you. There's some more I want to say. I think we'll spend some time here. I want to just review maybe next week some of the different relationships that are expressed from God's perspective and our perspective. God's love, God's use of this word. We'll see that God loves the world this way, yes. God loves sinners this way, yes. But God's demonstration of this love to the world, and God's demonstration of this love to sinners, is always focused and demonstrated through the love that he has for Christ. It's all tied very neatly to the gospel. So we'll say a few more things perhaps next time about this word, and then we will look at the development of it specifically in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I guess next Sunday is Easter, right? We'll do this next Sunday. We don't tend to observe holidays here so much. So we'll keep this. Maybe I may do something else. Who knows? All right. Well, my time is gone here. So let's close in prayer. Scott, would you close today, please?